All right, I have some handouts for us, so I'll just get them started and take one and pass them around. There you go. Right here. I tried to think of what we could do together that would be edifying and would be something that I could do also. And I thought, well, Jonah has four chapters, and there is a lot of practical application in the book of Jonah. So that is our goal. When we're together, we're going to be thinking about the book of Jonah Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So, and also as we go through the book, as you have comments, or I don't know how well I'll be able to answer questions, but questions or comments, we'll just, you know, we're pretty, it's not quite a preaching format, so please feel free to just break in at any time. So, but it's being recorded too, so the other week I was somewhere and I was speaking and they said, oh, can we put this on the internet? And I thought, oh no, I gave out a local illustration. And I said, oh man. Everything is recorded by the Lord anyway. So find the book of Jonah. And we'll start reading in the book of Jonah. I'm reading from the New American Standard, if that gives you perspective. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying... Now, I'm just going to have to really stop at that point, because who is this man, Jonah? And without knowing actually who he is, it makes it a little difficult to have some of our more practical applications from the book. And so we stop, we say, well, who is he? What does the Bible say about him? And in order to do that, then, make sure you keep your bookmark here in Jonah, and then go to 2 Kings chapter 14, and verse 23, 2 Kings 14, 23. And we get 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. And we'll get supplemental important information about Jonah. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, that's our northern kingdom, and reigned 41 years. And then I'm skipping down. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. And this is what I want to zero in now. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. So, what do we know about Jonah? Quite a bit just from this little section here. We could probably place him time-wise in the history of the northern and southern kingdom. But, practically speaking, he's saved. Alright, so what we have here, because we normally think of the story as the story of a disobedient person, but this man corresponds, at least to me, quite a bit, because there's struggles with obedience, and he had a sin nature. And but he was definitely was a saved man and used by God. So I think, well, that should appeal to all of us, except for someone who may not have a sin nature, but I think we probably, most of us, have a sin nature. And also, I think the second thing, this probably applies to most of us, he was normally obedient. We see him with a ministry serving the Lord, and ministering the Word of God. And I think that's kind of like most of us. We do things for the Lord. We normally do what God wants us to say. And I hope you've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. Right? You realize in a group like this that perhaps there's someone who does not know the Lord. And this week, since Jonah is a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, it will be hard to escape knowing what Jesus has done for you and how you can have salvation. He not only was saved and normally obedient, but he had a great ministry. And I just like what God called it. He says, the servant of God. Jonah was a servant of the Lord. And of course, if you're a believer, that's your aspiration. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like slave is the highest title that we can wear as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of dispensation. And so he's a servant. And then, of course, he had problems with one speaking assignment. And that's what this whole book is about. Problems with one speaking assignment. And of course, we have all had problems with certain things that God has asked us to do. I'm assuming, because I have. And so I just think as we look at, even if we just read the book, we would say, wow, this has helped me. So, but we'll try to do more than just read the book. In fact, how many chapters are in the book of Jonah? 4 chapters. And guess what? How many letters in the word fish? Yes, sir?
4
letters. F-I-S-H. And so you have this handout here. And I thought, long, long, long time ago, someone taught me this outline of the book of Jonah. And I really like it because sometimes I'm not looking at Jonah every day. I think, oh, how many chapters does it have? What is each chapter about? Yes, sir? Perhaps, did we run out? There are. Here they come.
Anybody else need one? Right here.
Chapter 1, oops, is about fleeing from God. Please. Okay. Chapter 1, everyone, is what? Fleeing from God. Chapter 1, F is what? Fleeing from God. Now, chapter 2 is a little bit harder. Inside, what two words should I put? Alright. I thought someone would say inside the whale. So, inside the fish. Okay, so chapter 1 is fleeing from God. Chapter 2 is inside the fish. Now, F you would never guess in a million years. I did put the starting word there. Sackcloth for Nineveh. Okay, this is the chapter where they respond to the word of God, and Jonah, in a moment of obedience, obeys God, and he happens just like he said. God spares him. So, chapter 3 is sackcloth for Nineveh. Chapter 2 is inside the fish. Chapter 1 is fleeing from God. Chapter 4 is, guess what? Heart problems for Jonah. Alright? Chapter 4 is heart problems for Jonah. Alright. So, a good kind of overview of the book. Now also, sometimes like when you study a book, like maybe the book of Acts or something, and you identify characters in each chapter, and you really see how the book moves, or you find out where is this book happening, or how is this book moving. Well, with Jonah, I think it's pretty telling when we look at the directions or movements in the book of Jonah here. The direction of Jonah's life in chapter F, which, what was that title again? Okay. So the direction is away from God. It's fleeing, right? Fleeing from God. So there is a direction, and instead of pursuing God, he's running away from God. However, when we get to chapter 2, he stopped. There really is no movement. I mean, there's jostling inside that fish, but that doesn't count. He's only going where the fish is taking him. And as far as geographical movement, there's really not much there. And then chapter 3 is he's walking through the city. He is now inside Nineveh. He's doing the will of God. And so there's movement. He's pursuing. He's going forward. And then I put a key verse. This is from a time I did the book a long time ago with some teams. On the very top by the title, and I was thinking of pursuing and fleeing, because the Bible says in 1 Timothy, flee youthful lust. But then it also says, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. 1 Timothy 6:11. For the Christian, for the believer, life is all about fleeing and pursuing. But of course our flight is not supposed to be away from God. Our flight is supposed to be away from mutual lust, away from sin, away from things that are not the will of God. And our pursuit, that's like the word persecute. It's like a hunt. Our pursuit is to be then for God, in the will of God, whatever direction God wants to take us. And so if you think of Jonah's life in that vein, here he was by chapter 3 actually pursuing. But God had stopped him in chapter 2 so that he would be willing to be in pursuit. But then, what direction do you think is heart problems for Jonah? What's the movement in that? Well, just about zero. There he sits under this plant, and then he loses the plant, and the sun shines on his poor bald head, if he had a bald head, and so he's not going anywhere. So twice in this book, like half the book, the action is stopped, and it's focused on God's attention to his servant. Which is pretty telling, don't you think? That here's a book where we hear perhaps many missionary presentations from this book about God having a heart for the Gentiles or for the nation, and he does. But in this book, which is a missionary book in many ways, half the book, God is showing he is just as interested in the heart of his servant as he is in reaching the nations, at least content-wise in this book. And so as we think, you know, whatever God has given you to do, guys, God is as taken up with making you and I into the image of his son as he is with evangelism. Right? God is balanced in how he works and he loves his people. It says, for God so loved the world, that's the past tense. But he says, but he has poured out, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which is given. He has a special present tense kind of love for his children that's constantly flowing and never ending. And so a constant concern for where are you with the Lord? Where are you with the Lord? How are you doing for the Lord? Are you pursuing? I had a dog, and her name was Ginger, and of course she was the world's best and smartest dog. But essentially, she was a yellow Labrador, so she was a pretty good-sized hefty dog. But she was also a big chicken. And so if I was walking my dog, I actually taught this dog how to heel. And it wasn't my good training, it was her just nature to obey. So we're walking, and there's the street, and she's walking next to the street, and a truck or something would come by and scare her. She would jump up off all 4 feet and slam into my body. So she was the perfect chicken. There was a cat in the neighborhood who would chase my dog. Every other cat my dog would chase, this cat had her psyched out totally. But when we went on our walk and we got into a certain neighborhood, there were rabbits. And suddenly something clicked in her Labrador brain that would put her in bunny pursuit mode. And she would flip from being a scared dog to a hunting dog. And this is Dr. Heckel and Mr. Jive, whatever thing, kind of switch in her brain. She would dive into this brush pile. She would come out with cuts on her body. And yet she would be, she wouldn't even know that she's actually bleeding. And whether or not she got a rabbit. One night she got two rabbits. I mean, just an amazing transformation when she put herself in pursuit mode. And so when we see Jonah in this book, switching from introspective to God working in his heart, and now he's pursuing the will of God, there's amazing blessing for the Lord. And yet there's still heart problems ahead. So let's review what we have on the book so far. I'm just trying to sink this outline into our thinking. So chapter F is fleeing from God. Chapter I is inside the fish. Chapter S is sackcloth for Nineveh. Chapter 4 is heart problems for Jonah. All right, so that's our introduction. Oh, well, we could do one more row there, an introduction. Literary style. In other words, is it like a news story? Or is it something else in the way that it's written? Well, all the chapters except one are like narrative. It's just, please give me the facts, lay out the facts, here's the story, here's what happened. What chapter is different? Chapter 2. Because it's poetry. And when you think of poetry, you think of something that's developed after thought and meditation. And so there's something very unique about this chapter in the book of Jonah that's generated out of a heart that has been carefully pondering the Word of God. It's really unique. And it's different. And so there's a purpose in making it poetry. Well, that's good for now. Let's keep reading the book of Jonah. Oh, any comments at this point?
Comments?
Yes, sir. Jeff.
Can you clarify what the direction of life was for Jonah chapter 3?
Sackcloth for Nineveh. He's pursuing. All right, so I got the... He's fleeing in chapter 1. He's stopped in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's pursuing. He's going forward for the Lord. And then in chapter 4, he's stopped. Yeah, you're welcome. Yes, sir.
Do you have any guess to how old he was and his marriage?
No. Is anyone?
No.
No, I'm just wondering if anyone does, because I was not too taken up with historical. I think our only information on Jonah historically is that mentioned in 2 Kings there, so. He didn't bring his wife to Nineveh. I don't know. So, yeah, that's a good question. So, if anyone comes up with any kind of answer, that would be good. We don't know how old he was. He was mature enough to have already had a ministry. And so that's interesting. Okay, well, let's start at the beginning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying... Oh, let's do one thing as we read through it. In chapter 1, there's directional clues here also that form a message in chapter 1. So try to find as we read it the direction in this chapter. What direction is the action going? Arise. Well, that's get up. So we got one there. And go. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah arose. So far, really, everything is looking very good in the book so far. And everything is going up. But Jonah rose up to flee. There's our key word, flee, to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and from what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So, having read the chapter and thinking about what direction generally is happening in this chapter, what is it? What? Disobedience. Yeah, and what we're thinking of, though, God is actually very colorfully showing us Jonah's disobedience by directional key words. And what keeps getting repeated until you just couldn't repeat it any longer? Mike? Yeah, down. Everything goes down. Yeah, away from the presence of... He's trying to leave the presence of the Lord. Well, if you put those two things together, right, you have a man who's trying to walk away from obedience to the Lord. And perhaps we have all done that. We said, "Well, God, I don't want to do this," or for some other reason, we're disobedient. But what God is trying to put in picture terms here is he's saying no one just walks straight away from the Lord without actually descending. So Jonah, first, did you count all those downs in that chapter? I even had missed one here. But it says, verse 3, "So he went down to Joppa." Well, he's down at the seaport now. And then he going down to Tarshish, he paid the fare. Well, I mean, if that doesn't remind you of Romans 6:23, I don't know what will, "For the wages of sin is death." He pays the fare. And normally being separated from the presence of the Lord would bring death if God ultimately brought it about. But then it says, more downs here, or the great ship, and he went down into the hold of the ship in verse 5, and then he had fallen, he went down to sleep. And then until the sailor says, get up and call on your God, everything is down until then the end of this chapter, depending on how you divide the chapter, is the beginning of the next chapter. He's really down in the mouth, isn't he? He's down inside the fish, and in chapter 2 we say he's down in the depths of Sheol. And I mean, how much, you know, you think only God could write not fiction, but could write historical narrative and couch it in such a way that it just paints this wonderful picture of the effects of sin for who? Believers. You know, our life goes up and down. But just a fantastic lesson here is when I think that I'm just simply going away from the presence of God here, it's saying his face. Trying to escape the face of God. And we're going down. And that's the direction of my life when I'm in disobedience, is down. So, something to think about there. Something to think about. Because the problem is, I'm sure women rationalize too. But I know we as guys can rationalize too. We rationalize things personally. We rationalize things for our family. We make decisions as guys that affect our children. We make decisions as guys that affect our family and our wives. We make decisions that affect the assembly or church that you're from. And that decision then affects the group in which God has placed you. So it wasn't just Jonah who was going down. As we think about this chapter, what else went down? Huh? The cargo of the ship. So what's a few bags? Well, it wasn't just someone's luggage that's going over the side of this ship. This luggage is the livelihood of these sailors. And if it's run like whaling vessels might have been run, this sailor, in his wages, is getting a commission on the delivery of goods from port A to port B. And if it's a good trip, then that sailor gets a good wage. And if it's a bad trip, that sailor gets a bad wage. This is going to be a bad trip for those sailors. Why? Jonah sinned. But here's a really key lesson on sin that we all know, but it's just good to see it graphically in story form here. It only takes one sin to sink an entire ship. So sometimes we say, well, it's just, there's just this one thing here. But how many sins did it take to sink the human race? Who knows? Was it a big sin? It's a vegetable sin. It's a guy who did or didn't eat his broccoli. And guess what happened? It says, therefore justice through one man's sin. What does it say? Therefore justice through men's sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam made a decision for his family. It just so happens that his family is the entire human race. And he sunk us. So, we can't minimize disobedience because there's only one thing that's a half a bubble off in my life. Alright, God wants us to. And we'll see through the book how he works with the issues of Jonah's life to bring him back on target. Well, not only can we not minimize just the effect of one sin, sometimes when we do something, we say, well, the effect of that sin is not going to be that great. And we already said, wow, look at the cargo. And so that sailor lost his livelihood. And so when those sailors went home, his wife got mad at him, and she left him because he wasn't providing for the family, and the captain lost his ship, later committed suicide. You know, that's all in the apocryphal writings that I just made up. But you can just as easily project the terrible consequences of what might happen when Jonah sins and when I sin, as you might minimize the consequences of your sin. If you think of the Titanic, someone actually, the Titanac was 982.5, 900 feet long. And someone sunk a boat down there, one of those submersibles, and they measured the damage on the hull of the Titanic. So it's 300 feet. You go, well, that's a third of the ship. No wonder it sunk. But it was just a tear. And so then the engineers got together and figured it all out, and they said it was 12 square feet. So we got a 4 by 3 foot hole. It's really not that big in comparison to a 900 foot long ship, and yet it's sinking the entire ship. And so, you know, that the nature of sin is that we can't actually measure what damage will be caused by whatever sin that we're doing. We don't know. We do not know. Jonah thought he was willing to pay the price of disobedience. He paid the fare. And I think when we rationalize and we're aware of it, and sometimes we do things and we're not aware that we've done something wrong. But when we're aware and we rationalize it, we always have to get to that point, well, I'm willing to take the consequences. Okay. I remember just a few miles away from here when I was willing to take the consequences of my disobedience. What's that cruel and awful place just a few miles from here where they take young men and ruin them? It's Fort Leonard Wood. Yes, and there I was. It was July. It was so incredible. I mean, it had to be the hottest summer that, that Missouri ever had. And I entered basic training in 1970. And every day we had to have, our company had to stand at attention while we were inspected. Well, there's a lot of guys in the company, right? And so I said, no one is going to notice if I don't shave this morning. I'm blending in. I'm in green. Everyone else is in green. It's no one is going to see Craig. And so I said, I can handle this. And so this little sergeant was about this tall. And he's thinking, Rollinger, you didn't shave this morning. I go, no, sergeant. And he said, you come up front. I go, like, right now. You know how embarrassing it is to be in front of a bunch of people like this? And so there I was now in front of the whole company. And he goes, and this is a time where they had Quonset. Do they still have Quonset huts where they were state of transitioning between really nice air-conditioned barracks and these old World War II, probably Civil War barracks, I don't know. And so we're in these Quonset huts. He goes in and he gets out a dry razor. And I had to dry shave in front of the company. And I thought, you know, well, I was willing to take the consequences, you know, I could do it. And yet there I am, my face is all bleeding from trying to shave in front of the whole company. And we may think that we're willing to take the consequences, but really they haven't been dished out yet. They have not been dished out yet. There are some other lessons in this chapter that we can make about sin that I think will be very practical for us. And the one thing that I observed in studying the book was that sin is a product of unbelief. And you go all the way back to Adam's sin, and you see he had a choice between believing God's word, when God said you will surely die, and believing Satan's lie, you will surely not die. And of course, Adam's choice, not being deceived, was to take the word of Satan over the word of God. And Jonah We have God's word very clearly. What was God's word to Jonah? Get up. Go to Nineveh and preach whatever it is I'm going to tell you to preach. And so that was God's word. And then in chapter 4, we just peek ahead here. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Because Jonah is reflecting now. And these are some of the thoughts in chapter 2 that's clicking in the head of Jonah while he's thinking about disobeying God when God gives him the commission. Chapter 4 and verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said?" Now, that's a translator helping us make reading more fluent here. But he's really saying, was this not my word? While I was still in my own country, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled. So you're getting into his mind now. And what's the issue here? The issue is, he clearly understood God's word. He even understood the principles behind what God was asking him to do. He judged correctly the character of God here, didn't he? But then he says, now this is my word, and this is God's word. And he made a choice between putting his trust in the Lord's word. That's believing. I mean, of course he knew it was true. But to trust God when you don't understand it and take off in the will of God, or to trust his own word, what he thought was best in his own wisdom. So really, I think, you know, just looking at different sins in the Bible and in my own life where fear has been a factor or something like that when I sinned, is that at the root of sin, there's this root of unbelief. And so that's a lesson that we learn between chapter 1 and chapter 4. Then, of course, sin has consequences, which we obviously see. Just like, again, in Genesis 1, they're hiding. He's running, he's hiding from the presence of God. And but sin is noticed by God. You know, God is very gracious to us, guys, when we sin. He points it out in his life. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, who not only convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, but also God has not given us the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. We have the personal presence of God guaranteed in our lives to point out what would bring us into the image of God. And so, what did God use to Jonah to point out his sin? The sailors, is that what you said? Yeah, those seamen. They said, "Get up, call on your God." You know, he could have stopped the narrative. He didn't have to wait until the die was cast. He didn't have to call on his God. He could have just said, "Well, it's me. You know, I know the God who made the sea. This is the sea. It's acting up on account of me." But we don't do that. You know, we wait till we get in a little deeper. And that's what he did. But God used unsaved people to bring conviction to the heart of Jonah so that Jonah would be workable and pliable. You know, Paul pointed out the same thing to the Corinthians. When there was that Christian man living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, and we give him the benefit of the doubt, we say it was his stepmother, but we don't know how wicked he was being. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter 1, it's an immorality of such kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. When God wanted to convict that person about his sin and convict the church of Corinth about their sin, he says, look at the Gentiles. They're operating with a better code of ethics than you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, it was the Gentiles. there's a lot of really good unbelievers when it comes to behavior and lives like that. But God notices when we sin. And then we pointed out that sin is always degenerative or downward. Other chapters to think about would be like Romans 1, where you see the downward progress of sin away from God, probably historically thinking right after the flood. Then there's a chapter in Proverbs, which talks about the immoral woman and how the path of the person who departed from the ways of God went down. And then within her house, it went down to Sheol itself. So once it's like, at least just at a cursory glance of the scripture, three outstanding examples about how the path of sin is always down and degenerative. Then sin is remedied by death, not human effort. Even for us as believers. Now, Jonah was a believer, right? The men, in avoidance to throwing him over and seeing his death, it says they were digging their oars as hard as they could. They rowed desperately to try to find any solution other than the death solution for Jonah's sin. And finally, when by their works and by their efforts, they saw that there was absolutely no hope apart from the death of Jonah, they gave up trying, and they accepted God's word through Jonah, and they put him to death. At least in figure, they put him to death, right? And he became, at that point, you know, two of our greatest types of Christ. Are you, whoa, how could that be? Jonah! I mean, here's a guy that's really disobedient. And in his disobedience, he becomes a type of Christ because he is thrown into the sea. He's in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and the Lord uses him as an example. So, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights. And then he's going to be raised from the dead. And yet, Jonah wasn't there totally because of obedience, he was there because of disobedience. Adam is a wonderful type of Christ, isn't he? Because he did one action that affects the whole crew. And, well, that was a sin. And the many were made sinners. Well, but Christ did one action of obedience on the cross, and the many are made righteous. And you go, well, it really is a good tribe. It was a representative act. And so, but these are, you see how these types here work. So it's not remedied by human effort. So I like then, considering Jonah not as an unsaved man, but as a believer, what do we do? Well, every one of us knows 1 John 4:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, we count on God when we sin that God will be faithful. That means he does it every time when we confess a sin, right? But it says he's faithful and righteous. That means he's fair to do it. Now, as an unbeliever, I came before the Lord and said, God, if you're real, you've got to do something for me. And nothing happened. And I'm glad it didn't happen because I was trying to come to God without the Lord Jesus Christ and no idea of a mediator. And if I had come to God as an unsaved person and burst into his presence, well, he would have had to judge me because he's holy. But 1 John 1:9 is saying he is faithful, meaning he's never misses doing, and he's just, it means he's fair. How can I, as a believer, come to God and say, God, it's fair, you have to forgive me? If I was an unbeliever and I came to God, I said, God, give me what's fair. I would be humiliated. It's fair because I'm coming to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I confess my sin as a believer, I am owning Jesus Christ. I'm confessing not just my sin, I'm confessing my Savior. And I'm saying, Jesus Christ died for me. I feel terrible about my sin, but I'm owning Him, and God, it's fair because He was fairly put to death on my behalf. So what does Jonah do? He doesn't get saved again. And I don't know if this ever happened to you or in your family. You have to think one of your children's really trusted the Lord, but they do something really bad. Like, I was never saved. I'm going to get saved again. But if a person is really saved, we can really commit horrible sins because we have a horrible, constantly degenerating sin nature, don't we? And so the answer is not getting re-saved because you can't get reborn. The answer is claiming the salvation and the Savior that you have. And so here's what Jonah said here. Verse 9, I'm Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. What did he confess? I know Jehovah. I'm his servant. And so the answer to his sin is he confessed his sin. He confessed his salvation. And then he owned the death of Christ as his own. He became a picture of Jesus Christ dying for his sins. He gave his body over to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ's body was given by the Jewish people over to the Gentiles so that Jesus Christ might die on the cross. So it's another part of this type here that Jonah was given over to the Gentiles. He was put into the sea, put into death for 3 days. He came out after 3 days. Another part of the picture. He also died that other people could live, didn't he? Christ died that other people would live. You know, those sailors, the captain said, each one of them call on your own God. But at the end of the chapter, let me see. Verse 14, they're not calling out on their own God. Whose name are they calling on? You, O Jehovah. You see the L, capital O, capital R, capital D, maybe smaller O, R, D, but it's all capitals, is your editor's way of saying that's the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name for God that we call it, we put vowels in and make it Jehovah. It's his personal name. They went from calling on the name of every god, and maybe they had a lot of gods, because maybe one was from Phoenicia, one was from Crete. We don't know where the sailors are from. A lot of gods. Jonah died for them. And they believed in Jonah's God, the God who made heaven, and the God who made the sea and the dry land. So they called on the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And then verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly. Jonah starts out in his confession, I fear the Lord. And these men trust the Lord because of the death and burial and future resurrection of Jonah. And now they're fearing the Lord greatly. But it says, then they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They're not making multiple sacrifices, and they made vows. Again, let's just think of the typology of this for 1 second. In other words, how is this? Some types are types of Christ, aren't they? And this is really a picture of what Jesus Christ has done. Other types, like in the book of Jonah here, there's also a type of Israel. Israel has rejected the purposes of God for themselves. The punishment for that, written way back in the book, in the Pentateuch, is that they will be vomited out of the land. And so Israel is thrown to the Gentiles. And in their disobedience, in their transgression, a few people are saved, us. Their rejection became salvation for us. Now the book's going to go on, And it's going to have the bigger picture, because what's going to happen when Israel then turns to the Lord? Paul says, it's not just salvation. I think it's Romans 11. It's life from the dead. It's like, here's what happens. When God first started working with the Gentiles, and then within, and that's in Israel's disobedience, and that's where Israel's disobedient to God now. And there's this special group of people called the church, most of us Gentiles. But then when Israel really turns to God, man, it's life from the dead for the world. It's exciting. What did God get from Jonah that suddenly made Jonah available? What did he offer to God? What did the sailors take that was the first step in Jonah's recovery to usefulness? They got, and on your chart, God wants my body. God got Jonah's body as a first step in usefulness to restoring him to servant service as a servant. What does God ask from you as a first step in usefulness in your Christian life? Well, you could say baptism, I suppose. And that would be correct. But what does Paul say when he completes the whole plan of salvation for the Gentile world, for the Jewish world, and he gets to Romans chapter 12, and he says, therefore, brethren, Christians, I urge you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, to present what? Your bodies. Your body is a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is holy and acceptable to God, that you may prove what the will of God is. In order for Jonah to prove what the will of God is, God had to get his body. Jonah made a decision, and he gave the welfare of his body over to another group of people. The first thing that God wants from us, guys, he wants your body. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I want his body as a living sacrifice. Jonah really was a living sacrifice, wasn't he? He went through death in figure. And he came out in life in figure, like the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I have actually died in Christ. We've actually been buried in Christ. It's not figurative. It's real. We have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body and all made to drink of that same Spirit. You were really put into Jesus Christ. You were there on the cross. You were there in the grave. And you're there in the resurrection that we might walk in newness of life. God wants that body. How did sin come into the world? It's through a body. Adam did a vegetable sin. He ate or didn't eat his broccoli. That's all he did. But the whole playing field for sin was the body. Some people teach because they think it's too small a thing for Jesus to die on the cross. And after he died on the cross, he went to hell and somehow in hell paid for more sins until the soul, I don't exactly know how they think, but they think something happened after the cross. But the Bible teaches sin came in the world through a body. Sin goes out of the world through a body. It is he himself, 1 Peter 2:24, carried our sins in his body on the cross. And then at the end of that carrying our sins, he said, it is finished. And so, the whole scene of victories for the Lord Jesus Christ, the warfare ground is your body. The whole scene of service for the Lord Jesus Christ will be your body. Your In the chart here, I think my point is my personal commitment and my responsibility is to be available. It's like when you buy a sausage. You get the casing, right? Because it contains all that the sausage is. Your body is the casing for everything that you'll do. Your mind is in your body. Your soul, you're not dead, right? Some are sleeping, but you're not dead. And so your mind is still there. Your soul is still there. Your spirit is still there. And everything is that just to prove that, if you study really hard, what happens to your body? It affects your body. You can't even do a non-body thing while you're in this body without affecting the health and welfare of your body. God wants your body. He wants to use it up. He wants you to say at the end of your life, like the Lord Jesus, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Just a good life verse. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Well, we're at the end of our time. We kind of got to the end of the chapter. Any questions or comments? You're cutting into your own break. Yes, sir.
We're cutting into our break.
What?
I'm talking later. You don't
have any. We have a group of people that come to our assembly. They're Karen. And we always go over. It's the joy and delight of my life. One day I was so proud of myself because I ended speaking at 12 o'clock. I'm so proud. Nancy was mad at me. She says, "My kids weren't done. And they come to Sunday school before class starts and they ask questions. They're absorbed and interactive the whole Sunday. After the Sunday school class, they don't leave the room. They're still in there asking questions and they want to know more." During the high school Sunday school class, we had this big complaint by one of the girls and talked to a couple of the kids. Because we feed them supper and it wasn't the food. We said, "Craig, this is the best food in the world." Their complaint was, "We need to study the Bible further and then eat." And I said, "This is America. This is what we do. We eat." And then we study the Bible. So, anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for Jonah. He's like us, and he's like the Lord Jesus, and we would like to be like the Lord Jesus as well. So give us a good week of encouragement in the Word, in each of the chapels, and in our fellowship together. We commit the time to you, and the day, and the week, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Father. Times you make in life, so I know what to make in families as well, and to meeting at you.